hard to believe that movie is from 1994, Shawshank Redemption. I loved when TNT came out with the TV version of it because it took away all the cussing, because it is really a great movie, especially to show, you know, teenagers and whatnot, because it has so many great themes about hope, about perseverance through trials, overcoming difficulties, and then, of course, also what is the nature of repentance, like you saw in that last clip there. If I don't come all the way back around full swing, but I just want you to know that when we read in the book of Hebrews about the character we're going to study this morning, that's the picture it gives of Esau, the character we're going to be looking at this morning. Is the way he talks right there about his life and repentance is really where Esau is at. So hopefully we'll come back around to that. A lot of information this morning to cover, so we're going to have to get right into it. We're in a series talking about the genesis of dysfunction. You may look at your family and go, why is my family so messed up the way that it is? And then you maybe someday hang out with your grandparents, and you're like, you know, that's kind of funny. My mom does the same thing grandma does. You know, daddy does the same thing grandpa does. Maybe that's where he got it from. That's where she got it from. And you can kind of trace back your family line and see it probably goes on for quite a long time. And that's going to happen until you make one of two choices. Either I'm going to do the same thing my parents did, or the cycle breaks with me. And you might even ask yourself, how far back does this go in my family tree? Well, you can trace it all the way back to Genesis, I think, is what we're seeing in this series. You go back to Adam and Eve and see how they rebelled against God, how then that led to Cain and Abel and the issues that that family had all the way through as generations went on to the time of Noah, where God ends up literally destroying the whole earth and saving just one family that's somewhat righteous, and that doesn't last very long. We see Noah and then his sons have some issues. We looked at that a couple last week, and then we're kind of focusing in now on one in particular family, which God is going to use to reach out to the whole world. And what you'll see along the way is these are not good people, okay? Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and the ones we're going to look at today, these are not good people. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, these are not good people. Dispense with the notion that these are good people. We have the idea, I talked about this last week, that you know the reason why God blesses these people because they're so good and that's why they're being so blessed. I would say, put it more like this. These people are like a four-year-old at a birthday pool party fun time, right? And you go, wow, they're having all these things. Look at all these great kids. And you'll have somebody there go, oh, man, wow, what a fun age. You don't understand what it took to get them there. You see, earlier that day, mom was trying to get little Junior to take a nap because she knew if he didn't take a nap, he wouldn't be able to enjoy the party later on and be too cranky. And so she had to fight little Junior, lock him in his room, threaten to do all kinds of horrible things to him if he just wouldn't lay down. So after he finally gets to the point where he only sleeps because he exhausted all of his energy in screaming and yelling and crying and wailing, only then does he actually take a nap. Then you have to go get that little Booker out of bed. He doesn't want to get out of bed. He doesn't want to get up. Worse yet, he really doesn't want to put on a bathing suit. She doesn't want to put on a bathing suit. These are tight-fitting clothing, and no four-year-old wants to put on a bathing suit when they don't even know why you're putting a bathing suit on, because they can't possibly fathom the fact that you're taking them to a party where they can have fun. All they know is you're torturing them, and I want to wear cowboy boots, and I want to wear my jeans, and you won't let me. You're putting this on me. I don't want to wear that. I want to wear this, because I want to wear this color today. And so you fight them for all of that, and then you get them downstairs. You try to put on their shoes, and even you think to yourself, how hard could it be put on Crocs? Why did I ever say that in the first place? You literally have to know some kind of jujitsu submission hold to pin this kid down just so you can slip on a shoe on their foot so then you can get him to the party where they complain the whole time. And then you finally get him there and they run in, yay! That is a picture of every Bible hero you will read about. But if you're honest, it's a picture of your life too with God. He is so desperately trying to get you to an eternity he can join with you in a loving relationship. And getting you there is like getting a four-year-old to a swim party where they'll have a good time. You're kicking and screaming the whole way there. And everybody you're going to read about in the Bible is in the same boat. Abraham, Sarah, we're going to look at Isaac this morning, look at Esau, a little bit of Isaac, we're going to look at Esau, and then next week we're going to be looking at his brother Jacob. So let's jump right into the story. So we had Abraham, Abraham has a son Isaac, and so we're going to pick up there, and it says, now this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. We're in Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant. Now, we stop right there. I don't want to get too long on this, but you read something like that, and these are the kind of things in the Bible that makes me frustrated, right? Because it doesn't work out like that for me. Why doesn't it work out like that for me? This guy had a problem. He prayed about it. God answered his prayer. I have a problem. I pray about it. Where's my answer, God? You see, you think that as you read that, and you get frustrated because you're reading a summary of this guy's life, okay? You're not reading the whole thing. This is like reading the Facebook post somebody puts out on, and you go, how come I don't have that life? If you knew the rest of the story, you wouldn't be thinking that you're getting the raw deal from God. You'll realize this is just par for the course. If you'll read just a little bit further, don't stop there, just read a little bit further. You get down to verse 26. Now, how old was Isaac when he got married to Rebekah? 40. Verse 26 says, Isaac was 60 when she gave birth to twins. Now, you think she was pregnant for 20 years? Or do you think he prayed for 20 years with no answer? Oh, that sounds more like my life now, Steve. Except for I quit praying at about year one. Are there things that you keep crying out to God for, and he hasn't answered that prayer, hasn't answered that prayer? You know, and you get frustrated and mad at God because he thinks he's forgotten you, because there's no way God could ever blank. You know, when I was in high school, I was praying for a godly wife. I'm excited to get married in 2 weeks. You know, you just never know. So, thank you all. You just never know. You never know how long that prayer is going to take to be answered. And so, for him, it was 20 years. Finally, got answered. All right, so let's move on. My message is not about that at all. That's just a little side note. It's in the text, so we'll move on. All right, we're going to be focusing on Esau here. It says, so verse 22. The baby's jostled within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, what she doesn't know, because they don't have ultrasound technology there, she's got twins inside of her. And she's like, I've never been pregnant before, but this doesn't seem normal, okay? I'm looking at other people pregnant, I'm looking at myself, and this doesn't seem right. What's going on? So she cries out to God and said, God, what is going on inside of me? And the Lord says to her, well, two nations are in your womb. Oh, it's twins. That's why it's so crazy. And these people have a wrestling match going on. She says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. You got to stop right there. If you're reading this text, in its context, in its culture, you go, huh? And she went to God, huh? And then she tried to tell her husband, and he went, huh? The reason why is because in that day and time, the older one is the one who cares for the family. He's put in charge over the family. He carries on the family name, and he's also taking on the responsibility of the father, after the father leaves, to care for everybody else in the family. So what would happen is when the father would pass away, he would take however many children he had, and he would split it up. And so let's just say you have two kids. Well, instead of dividing your inheritance in half, you would divide it in thirds, okay? So the youngest son would get one-third, but the older son would get two-thirds. Now, is that just because God likes him more, or is that just because the dad likes him more, or he's special? No, it's because the son was put in the position of responsibility for the rest of the family. So you're to care, you're to use this to care for your brothers and sisters and make sure that the family name sustains, the family business goes on, so there's a reliability, so that if anything happens, if there's any problems, you can be there to care for them. This is the responsibility I'm giving you. And you sort of see some images of this where, so for instance, Joseph, remember Joseph and Mary, they had Jesus, right? So Joseph clearly puts Jesus in charge of his family, because when Jesus is on the cross, he then looks, because none of his brothers are around, he looks to John, he says, can you carry on the responsibility for my family? So that's the same sort of picture. So that's what happened. But what's said here is that, hey, God said to Rebecca very clearly, the younger is going to be the responsible one to take care of the family, and the older one is going to be subservient to the younger. Now, do you think she kept that to herself, or do you think she told that to her husband? Like when her husband was like, honey, you looking a lot bigger than the other women who are pregnant. And I don't think he would ever say that, but maybe he said that, maybe he thought that, I don't know. You think they had some conversation as to why she was extra large with the pregnancy? And you think she probably told him, we're going to have twins? Or do you think she waited till it was birthday? Like, a surprise! Do you think she told him? I think she told him. I can't imagine you wouldn't have told, right? So I think she probably had a conversation with Isaac. And this is going to come up later on. I think she probably had a conversation with Isaac and said, Isaac, we're having twins. But here's the craziest thing. God told me we're having twins, but he also said that the younger one is going to be the responsible one who takes care of the family, and the older one's going to serve the younger. And Isaac listened to that, and he's like, we'll see about that. Okay, so sure enough, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was hairy, so they named him Hairy. Now, it says Esau, but that's the Hebrew word for hairy. So they literally named the guy Hairy. If that's your name, maybe that's why your parents named you that. I don't know. Maybe it was a family name. Who knows? So they named him Hairy. After this, his other brother came out with his hand grasping at Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob. We'll talk about him next week. And so Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Okay. So then it goes on. It says, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, I got to stop there. Last week, Pastor Alex, during the announcements, mentioned that I'm going through and ruining every idea, every understanding he had of every single Bible story, every single character, and sort of setting the record straight. And so I make no apologies for that, because I'm going to do it again this morning. This is a passage that has really bothered me, the way that it has been taught, because it has been taught wrong. Not just wrong, but destructively so wrong. And it's typically taught something like this. Esau was a manly man. He was a hairy man. He was a man of the field. He liked to hunt. He liked to fish. He liked to do manly stuff. Whereas Jacob was an indoor guy. He liked to hang out in the tent, and so he probably played guitar. He probably was into cooking and the fine arts, and that's why his mom liked him. So he was kind of a girly man. He was a mama's boy. Anybody ever heard that teaching? Okay, get that out of your head, flat out, for a couple reasons. Number one, that's not what the text is saying, and that is not true, okay? Whether you hunt or fish or whether you cook doesn't make you more or less of a man. And I think one of the reasons why there's so much gender confusion is because we've tried to tell people, this is the stereotype for a man. If you don't fit the stereotype of a man, well, that must mean you're not a man. You ever wonder why we have that kind of stereotype? Sometimes you even hear this garbage preached in church. I love guys like Gordon Ramsay. I love guys who can cook. Heck yeah, bring on that steak. I don't know. Show me how you're basting that thing. Pepper Billy Pete, show me how you cook all that nasty food. You make it look amazing. Anybody ever with me on this? You watch some of this stuff? I love the fact that there are men who can cook and cook up a mean dish and it tastes amazing. I love the fact that there's men who are into fine arts. I love watching a good play. I love watching movies. I love watching acting. I love watching people play songs. I love all that stuff. So don't come here and tell me that the guy who hunts and fishes is a man and the other guy's a girly man. And you want to be a girly man or you want to be a man's man. That's garbage. No wonder we have gender confusion if that's the kind of thing we're going to be teaching. So what do you picture if you're a young guy and you're like, well, you know, I like to, I'm in the theater, you know? Does that mean I'm not a man? No. It just means that's what you like. It has nothing to do with your manhood. So can we dispense with that garbage? And then second of all, can we quit trying to back that up or try to post-reference that over here in this place? Because that has nothing to do with what it's saying. And once I show you what it's going to, because you misunderstand this garbage, you then don't understand the narrative, okay? You have to understand this to understand the narrative. So let me explain to you what it is actually saying in its context. So it says, he grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter. Okay, a couple things. To begin with, hunting is not a bad thing. It's not like outlawed. It wasn't like it was wrong for Israelites to hunt, okay? Over Leviticus 17, you'll read, there's a provision for if you hunt, here's what you do when you go hunting, okay? And by the way, what I'm going to say next has nothing to do with hunting in the 21st century. Now, there may be some application that you could make, but women, when it comes around time for fall and your man wants to go hunting, don't bring up this message and misapply it. Can we just agree on that right now? Okay, all right. So, in that day and time, if you've read any of this so far, what were the primary jobs that people had? There's pretty much two of them. Cain and Abel had each of the jobs, right? You were the herdsman, shepherd, or you were a farmer, planter, right? I mean, it's agricultural society, so you did one of those two jobs. You notice, herdsman, farmer. But where does the hunter role here, right? Well, while everybody's doing the family business, think about what hunting is. Hunting is, see you later, I'm going hunting. All right, so hunter leaves, and he's gone. And it's not like as if they go sit in a tree stand and drive home. No, they would leave for a couple days, weeks, even a month at a time, right? And then they would come back, and do they always have something with them? No, sometimes they come home with nothing, right? Sometimes they come home, oh, they killed something. Okay, you brought home a deer, right? While you went out and spent a month getting one deer, what was everybody else doing? We were planting, we were plowing, we were feeding. We got, some 1,600 herd animals here. We got to feed them all. We got to take care of them. We got to look after them, tend to the sick ones. And what have you been doing all this time? Out just enjoying time out in the field, doing your own thing, caring about yourself. And so you kill an animal. How many is that going to feed? Yourself, maybe one or two other people? And then you're going to leave again for a month? How do you think it feels to be at home farming and doing all the herdsmen, shepherding, farming, planting, all of that stuff, while somebody else goes off by themselves to pursue hunting a deer? How does that feel? This is why, in this community, this culture, it was sort of a sign of somebody who is selfish and lazy. Because you're selfishly caring about only your own needs, and what you want to go do while everybody else takes responsibility to care for everybody else. Now, especially if you've got a family that's got many people who are employed by the family, is your hunting going to feed some, 100 employees? If you go out and hunt and kill one thing a month and bring it home, is that going to feed 100 people? No, it barely feed them for a day. Meanwhile, I'm back here doing all the work, okay? So begin there. Second of all, when you talk about hunting, the previous guy who was mentioned as a hunter, we talked about him a couple of weeks ago, he kind of has a funny name. Anybody remember who he was? Who? Anybody? Nimrod. Nimrod was a hunter. Now, other thing about being a hunter is often associated with somebody who is a bully or a violent man. So, because what do? They go kill things. That's what they do. They're really good at killing. And eventually, instead of killing animals, eventually people who like to kill animals back in that day and time would use those same skills to go and do the same to people. And so Nimrod's the guy who built the Tower of Babel. How did he build it? By forced slave labor. He was the first evil dictator who ruled by force in the scriptures, right? So you've got a guy who is evil, who rules by force and is a bully and employs people in slave labor. And he was a hunter. The next hunter we see listed is Esau. Now, you'll notice, this comes back around, when Isaac does give a blessing to Esau, he says to him, and pronounces over his life, you will be a man of the sword. Now, sword, now if you're a hunter, you use the bow in their culture, and to use the sword is a reference to what? War, taking it out on people. So what you see here is that Esau is a guy who is lazy and selfish and violently aggressive. Meanwhile, Jacob is a guy in tents. Okay, let's pause right there. Tents. Yeah, that means he was home cooking stew. No, that's not what that means at all. Everywhere else you see this phrase used, it refers to somebody who was a righteous man. It says that Job was a man of tents, and we translate that as Job was a righteous man. That's kind of odd. Everything I've ever heard about Jacob is he was not a righteous man. He was a scoundrel. We'll talk about him next week. But for here, it's very interesting. Even translators struggle to write Jacob was a righteous man because of everything that's ever been taught on the guy. We just want to say he's in a tent. But the euphemism, the phrase everywhere else in Scripture is taken to mean as somebody who is a righteous man, a responsible man, somebody who has taken on the duties. And what you actually see in Jacob's life is that is reflected. What is he doing? He is there caring for the family business and learning the family trade. We even see later on in life, he ends up working for his father-in-law, and hopefully we'll get him next week, maybe we don't, but this whole thing comes out where his father-in-law is trying to jip him out of stuff, but Jacob actually doesn't get manipulated. He actually is able to manipulate the system. Why? Because Jacob understands genetics. He understands dominant and recessive genes. You're like, I didn't want a science lesson this morning. Well, that's okay. He was educated enough to understand the science of genetics and how you end up with spotted versus not spotted animals because it has to do with genetics and how they breed. And so you can actually breed character traits into animals. Where do you think he learned all of that stuff? Was it while he was out hunting and caring for himself? Or do you think he was home learning the family trade so he could be responsible to care for the family and carry on the family business like every good son ought to do? Which one do you think it was? So Jacob was a man of tents, which means he was doing the right thing. He was learning the family business. He was learning to manage the trade and care for the future of the family. That's what it's saying there. Now, Isaac was told before they were born, listen, the older is going to end up serving the younger. And as it plays out, you should be able to see this. You've got one son who's a selfish, violent man, and you've got one son who's learning the family trade and doing everything to understand the family business. And you should see, hey, the way this is playing out, that God is showing, and very clearly, this is what these two people are. Yet Isaac says, yeah, but I kind of like it when he brings me home a deer. What's that showing you? It's showing that Isaac, okay, is just as aloof of righteous, godly things, as is Esau. Once again, these are not pillars of righteousness. These are four-year-olds that God is trying to drag to the pool party of eternity for all time. Do you understand that? Okay, these are not good people. You say, well, then why are they in the Bible? Because they are people who at the end of the day have a relationship with God and do at the end of the day finally turn to him and trust. I mean, the kid eventually does get out of the car to go to the party, right? It was not fun getting them there, but eventually they got there, okay? There are other kids who just, they won't put on the bathing suit at all, and you just say, that's it, we're not going, okay? People in the Bible aren't that kid all the time. Sometimes they are. Most of the time, they're the kid who you eventually get to the party, and that's who you have with Isaac and this family here. So now that we got that straight, now we can begin to read the next passage. All right, so let's see, where are we? Babies jostled, tents. All right. So one time when Jacob was cooking some stew, think like a good pot of chili. Esau came in from the open country, and he was famished. And he says to Jacob, quick, give me some of that red stuff. I'm famished. And that's why he was also called Edom. Now, what's about to go down is one of those things. You ever heard somebody give you a nickname because of something you did one time, right? It happened one time, and now everybody refers you, oh, you're the guy who blank, or that it becomes your nickname. Well, Esau ends up getting the nickname Red. Now, he probably, it seems like he had a little bit of a red complexion, but because of what he does here to get the red stuff, he gets the nickname Edom. Now, Edom in the Hebrew language means red. If you listen to the etymology of it, Edom, Adam, those are almost very similar sounding things. Remember, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. And we always think to ourselves, what does dust, dirt look like? It's kind of gray, black, brownish, right? What if you were in Georgia? What color is it?
Red.
Well, guess what the soil was like over in parts of that country? Red. And so Adam from the soil, Edom, the area in which he ends up going to, is a very red area. If you go down there, it looks more like Sedona, kind of the red rocks. I don't think it's very similar to that. Petra, have you ever seen any pictures of that? The red. So that's where it is. And so it became his nickname because he wants the red stuff. So little side note, all right, because it says that's why he's called Edom. So it gives you some backstory because Edom's going to be a big player throughout the rest of Scripture. All right, moving on. So it says, Jacob says to him, he's like, he wants the red stuff. Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright. You know that whole double inheritance thing? Give it to me. And he says, look, I'm about to die, man. What good's a birthright to me? But Jacob says, swear to me first. You know, pinky swear to me first. So he swore an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread, like, you know, hey, man, I'll even throw him some bread from the whole package too. You know, a little bonus here for you, right? Throws in some bread with the chili. And so he ate and he drank and then he got up and left. And it says, and so Esau despised his birthright. Now, what does it mean he despised his birthright? It's a way of saying he just didn't care, right? Like if you were to go to the moment and say, Esau, stop for a minute. Think about this. You are going to get a double inheritance someday. You're going to get twice as much as your brother. You're going to give up twice as much of your inheritance for what? A bowl of chili? The inheritance, man.
So?
Yeah, but think about that. That gives you, you know, the leadership role.
So?
Think of everything you're throwing away just for this one moment.
So?
Anybody ever tried to talk sense to somebody and that's the reaction you got? Dude, man, you can't throw away your marriage like this.
So,
come on, man. Son, listen. If you don't buckle up and learn responsibility and put in the hard work, it's going to be a very difficult life for you.
So,
right? What happens is you get to the point where you just don't care about the future. All you think about is the here and the now. That was Esau. He despised his birthright. He didn't value and weigh and esteem. He didn't understand what he had, what he had to lose. Now, how does all this kind of thing happen? Okay, you know, sometimes this story is read, and people think, and they read a story like this on the go, they had to have embellished something here. There's no way anybody could be that dumb. I mean, for instance, if I were to come to you and say, hey, I'll take you out to lunch if you give me your house, right? Or, hey, I saw that new car you were coming here. How about this? I'll take you out to lunch. Let me drive that car home. Who would take that dumb, you know, who would take that? Nobody would. Now, other thing about this is sometimes people will paint out Jacob as completely, you know, manipulating his brother to the point where he's setting him up and doing all this. Now, pause for a second. What did the story say? He was at home doing what he does, right? He's at home. He's a guy at the home, right? He's working the family trade. And so what is he doing? He's home cooking, right? Now, here's the thing about cooking. If you grow the crops and you grow the animals, you know something? You can then prepare food almost reliably, almost like clockwork. If you're a hunter who lives for the moment and just cares about, there's a chance you might eat tonight, there's a chance you might not. Part of this is the consequences of the two paths these two people have chosen, right? One guy has a reliable income coming in, and the other guy is literally feast or famine, dare we say, right? So now, does Jacob know when he's going to come back from the hunting trip? It doesn't seem like it. I don't know. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It wasn't like as if he was like, you know, I'll be back on Thursday. How do you even know when that is, right? So what ends up happening is Jacob's home doing what he normally does, and Esau shows him. He's like, oh, give me some of the chili. Now, what do you think it's been like for Jacob? I'm here working. I'm doing everything. You're out just caring about yourself, and you come in here and you just want what I put all the hard work in to earn? No. So he looks at me and says, sell me your birthright. Now, two things about this. For one is this because Jacob is so crafty or because Esau is so dumb? Is this because Jacob is always scheming or is this because Esau literally doesn't care about anything? Already in the text, what we've seen so far is an indication. Esau's a hunter. He's a selfish guy who's impetuous, who's violent, who doesn't care about anything other than himself. And Jacob is irresponsible and he's looking out for everybody else. Now, let me also go to something else with the whole birthright thing. Let's put this into some more perspective, give you a little bit more understanding about Jacob. Picture, if you will, you've worked for 25 years for a family business, for a family company. You've risen up to the point where you're a vice president of this company. And the boss man's getting older in years. And he comes to you and he says, you know, it won't be long before I'm going to have to step down and I'll be giving the company over to Junior. Now, you've seen this movie before where Junior's an absolute mess up. He doesn't care. He doesn't have any responsibility. He never could make it in school. He never learned anything. You know, this is Billy Madison. This is Black Sheep. There are hundreds of movies with this whole scenario, right? Now, what are you feeling when you realize Boss Man is going to give the company over to Junior, who doesn't care about anything and everybody else? This guy is liable to take the entire company and buy lottery tickets with the profits this year, right? He is liable to go to Vegas and gamble away the whole future. How are you feeling about this? Now, how are you feeling when this is the guy who's supposed to be responsible for the entire family and everything going forward, and it's a guy like Esau, who's violent and mean, and if you cross him, he's going to get you back for it. He doesn't care about anybody else other than himself, and this is the guy who's going to get a double portion and is supposed to be responsible for everybody else? How are you feeling about that? Are you excited about that prospect? Or are you looking at this and going, no, if there is any way, you know, this cannot happen, it's got to happen. And so when he comes in, Jacob looks and he goes, I want the birthright. Jacob understood the value of it because he understood the responsibility of it. He was willing to put in the time to earn the responsibility to be worthy of such a responsibility. Esau just didn't care. And he knew a guy who didn't care like that would run the family into the ground. And so, he also understands the little things about psychology. Perhaps that's another thing he learned. Part of the psychology is that whole fear of missing out. You know, get it now while you can. You're going to miss it out. What does every salesman do? You know, this offer is only good today. You know, right? And that he just uses that kind of technique. One of the recipes for making really dumb decisions in life is trying to avoid pain and trying to get instant gratification. If you live your life with that mantra, I want to avoid pain and be happy now, you are in for a life of hurt. Your long-term future prospects are awful if that's how you live your life. I got to get it now, and I want to avoid pain. Furthermore, if you focus on what you feel in the moment and trade what is there for all eternity for what you feel in the moment, you're going to be making some really bad choices in life. Count it every single time. And what will happen, here's what happens. Your feelings will get spun up such that you think that they are bigger than they are and their consequences of them are bigger than they are. In other words, I'm famished. I'm starving. If I don't eat now, I'm going to die. Anybody ever said, I'm starving. I'm starving. Anybody ever said that? Have you ever really been starving? I mean, is your stomach bloated out? Is your hair falling out from malnutrition? You know, do you got flies spinning around you like you see on TV? Are you really starving? Is that what's going on? No. But you feel like you are. It's interesting. Satan will take legitimate feelings. He'll help you spin them up to bring them to the point of catastrophic collapse in your life. This is gonna be the end of you. You ever felt lonely? I'm never going to find anybody. Nobody will ever love me. I will never find another relationship. I've got to do something now. I don't hang out at bars much, as you can probably imagine. It's just not been my thing. But this past weekend, my son was going to prom, so we went up to the Cavaliers. So we'd get pictures of him, you know, for prom night. And, you know, he was good. You know, it was a good sport. Okay, Dad, you come take pictures. So we did. So we're like, hey, the game's on. Let's go down. You know, there's like a fancy little hunt room thing over at the Cavaliers. Let's go down and check that place out. So we went down there. We set some couches there. We're sitting there watching the game. And this guy walks in and literally shouts to the entire bar, I'm lonely. Please, somebody be my friend. Somebody go home with me because I don't want to go home alone again. Please. Okay, he didn't say that, but he might as well have. Right? Okay, actually, he did say it to a friend that he called. What are you doing? Oh, I'm here alone, but I don't intend to be that way for long. And then he says, he talks to me. It's a weird thing. Everybody comes to me at church because I'm the pastor, right? I'm just, when people don't know I'm the pastor, I don't understand. I just have a friendly face. That guy within 2 seconds thought I was his best friend. Like, hey, man, look at them dogs over there. Who would want to be with that girl? 10 minutes later, after looking at the prospects, getting shot down by two others, hey, how you doing? Really? Really, man? Why? I'm lonely. If I don't find somebody, my life will be over. I gotta find somebody. Please, somebody. I'm afraid of the dark. Somebody hold me. Be with me tonight. Now, you can make a lot of really bad choices in a moment that have long-term consequences if you let that be your guide. Right? And here's the thing. You look at somebody who trades long-term opportunities, long-term benefits for a short-term, instant need now, and you go, that was the dumbest thing I have ever seen. How could anybody be so dumb? I can't believe anybody would even do that. Really? Is that not our life story? Is it? How many times have you traded away something so valuable, something so important for an instant gratification moment? That's what Esau does. All right, well, he ends up trading it. Well, later on, perhaps Isaac's like, you know, I don't care what these kids pinky swear, I'm not down with it. I'm still blessing Esau. He's still, you know, going to get the responsibility. I don't care what God said. I don't care what everybody else said. I'm doing this. This is my thing. This is my family. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's where Isaac's at. And so he says to Esau when he gets older, he's, you know, blind, he's old, he knows he's about to die soon. So he's like, all right, I got to give it up now. And so he's like, hey, man, go out and give me, you know, go out and do one more good hunt for me, son. You know, then I'll do the blessing. Well, Rebecca gets wind of this, and she's like, no, for the good of this family, this cannot happen. We cannot have Esau trying to look after this bunch because he's going to run things in the ground. And so she comes up with a scheme for Jacob to get the blessing. We'll talk about Jacob. Don't get on me about what I say about Jacob this morning. We'll talk about Jacob next week, okay? So Jacob, you know, participates in the whole ruse. He kind of puts, you know, some hair all over his arm so he can look kind of hairy and goes in there, tries to talk with a deep voice like this, and gives his father some, you know, some of the goat meat that he got out of the herd, acting like it's wild game. And, you know, Isaac's kind of like, this doesn't seem right, but he goes through with it anyway, and he pronounces a blessing onto what he thinks is Esau, but really it's Jacob. And there's some interesting things about this, and you kind of have to understand some of the background. You've probably heard it taught, and I've already talked about it so far, that the oldest is the one who has the birthright, and they're to be given the blessing to carry out the family name and handle the responsibility of the family. Well, it wasn't just that. The requirements was it was supposed to go to the firstborn, but there was a sort of a caveat to it. There was sort of a conditional clause there. If they are found worthy of that responsibility. In other words, it's not just because you're firstborn, you automatically get the responsibility. No, it's if you're the firstborn and you're worthy of responsibility. Because the blessing ceremony was something that was done. They would gather everybody together, bring everybody in and say, you know, Billy here, my firstborn, he's been such a good kid, you know, and I'm really looking forward, you know, think about how hard he's worked. He really deserves this, and he's been such a good boy. He's going to do the company well, and Billy really is worthy of it. And we're like, yeah, we're looking forward to Billy's leadership, right? That's how it was supposed to go down. Well, if you notice, if you read the story, I got to give the clip notes because of time. Isaac wants to do this with just two people in the room, just him and Esau. He doesn't want to invite everybody else in. Also, part of the ceremony is you're supposed to give the reason why they're worthy, and then you give the blessing. And if you read the text, it just gives the blessing. There's no mention, I would read it to you, but it's not there. There's no mention of why Esau is worthy. Why do you think that is? Because he wasn't worthy of it. I can prove this to you. Go over to the book of Genesis, stay in the book of Genesis. If you go over to chapter 49, what you'll see there is where Jacob is then giving the blessing to his sons. And he goes to his firstborn Reuben. You know Reuben, the guy who tried to sell Joseph out, off to slave traders, wanted to kill him, but at least Judah stood up. He's like, hey, let's not kill him. We don't get any money out of killing him, so you know, let's not do that whole thing. You got to read, the Bible's fascinating. So Reuben's trying to kill off his younger brother because he's jealous of him. Reuben also goes over and has sex with somebody he shouldn't have sex with. And so what Jacob actually says, he goes, Reuben, you know, you're my firstborn, but in no way, no how can I bless you with the family responsibility. It's going to somebody else. And he recounts some of the garbage he's done. And you know that's why you're getting passed over. And he wants to make sure everybody knows it. Then he goes through and talks to each other boys. You got some issues. And he gets down to Joseph and he says, you know something, Joseph? You have overcome the kind of adversity where everybody's been trying to attack you and you've stood strong through it. You're like a vine who grows up a wall against all odds. You're like an animal who climbs to the heights of the mountains no matter how hard the climb is. And so therefore, son, I am blessing you. And if you notice, Joseph has two sons, and those two sons are given the equal weight of inheritance that all the other sons are, i.e. Joseph is getting the double blessing. Do you get that? He's getting the double portion, and he's getting the blessing because he is found worthy. If you come back over here to Isaac, there is no mention of Esau being worthy because he's not. And I think in Isaac's heart, he knows he's not. Why else would you do a ceremony in secret, not state why you're worthy, but do it anyway? If only to say to God, God, I'll do what I'm going to do. You don't get to decide who's getting blessed in my family. This is my family, God. And so it's an act of rebellion by Isaac to go through with blessing Esau. And then when Esau does show up, and Isaac realizes that he's sort of been gypped, and he's accidentally blessed Jacob when he should have blessed, when he was meant to bless Esau. Esau cries out and he goes, what about me? Can't you give me a blessing? And so often people look at this and go, well, you know, I don't know why you can't get a blessing. You know, why couldn't you just take back the deceiver? Sometimes we wonder, like, you know, what's going on here? I think it's in that moment that Isaac finally, he is the four-year-old who was dragged to the party against his will, where he finally looks to God and he says, you know, I've been fighting against this my whole life. I've looked at the way Esau has lived. I have looked at everything that has happened, and I've wanted, you know, against God's best wishes to bless my older son over my younger son, and I ended up blessing my younger son, and God did it for me on my behalf, even when I didn't want to, even when I was rebellious. He dragged me kicking and screaming to the right decision, and I'm not going to change it at this point. That was Isaac's one act of faith in his life. That was it. The fact that he says, you know, I got here kicking and screaming, but I'm not going to change it. And so he looks at Esau, he goes, no, son, I don't have a blessing for you. The blessing goes to Jacob, and he rightfully deserves it. There's so many other indications in the text of this too. By the way, how old is Isaac when he's doing this? He's on his deathbed. Why does he wait that long? Because he keeps hoping Esau is going to show himself worthy, and he never does. On top of that, you're going to end up seeing that these boys, you know, are getting old and they're not even married yet. Why? Because Isaac, in his right mind, knows he can't marry. He can't look at another man and say, give your daughter to my son. He's worthy of it, because he knows he's not. So the kids aren't married. So Esau goes off and marries a bunch of pagan women. And then what happens? You'll see later on, Isaac again blesses Jacob and he says, hey, go off to this land, find yourself a good woman. You know, if you notice what Abraham does, Abraham goes and finds a woman for his son. Isaac so trusts Jacob because he's so worthy of responsibility. He says, you don't need somebody holding your hand for this. You're worthy of this. You go find your own wife. That's how worthy you are of this. You see all these indications in the text. So Isaac finally gives in and does it. Now, I say all that so we can now come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. You have to know all of that to understand these two verses in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. See to it that no one is perverse or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. What is it saying here? It's going back over the story. You know, all of his life, Esau didn't care about his future. And then now that the future has arrived, all of a sudden he wakes up and cares about it. You know, this is the person who has destroyed their marriage over 25 years. And then when she walks out, it's like, honey, come back, I'll change. Please, please, please. And tears cry out, and it's so emotional. And you know, I didn't mean it. You know, I'll be a better guy. You know, I'll change. Listen, repentance may change your relationship with God, but it doesn't resolve you of the consequences of your actions. Esau made bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And he tries to repent. He tries to, no, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't want this. Well, you got this. You can't live your life with a series of 25 years of unhealthy decisions, and then when the doc comes in and says, I got bad news for you, man, your liver is shot. No. Saying you're sorry doesn't fix it. It doesn't fix it. You know, I'll have people come in here, and their life is in a financial mess, and they're about to go bankrupt, and they'll be like, well, I'm going to tithe this week. I almost want to say, why? Give it to your creditors that you owe money to. You don't have any money to give to God. Give your money to the people you stole it from. You're about to go declare bankruptcy and not pay it back. Why are you giving any money to God? Oh, because you don't want God to bless my finances. He sought it with tears. He tried to change the outcome of his whole life, but he couldn't. Tears won't change the consequences of your actions. It can change your eternal future with God, but it won't change the consequence of your actions. If you live your life not caring about your future, eventually you realize the future is going to smack you right in the face, and there's nothing you can do about it. So he says, learn a lesson from a guy like Esau. He's a poor example. But don't be him. Don't be on that poster. Poster of a guy who lived his life in a perverse and godless way. Traded his whole future for a moment of happiness. For a fleeting moment of joy, he traded away something that was so valuable. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Make a choice while you can. Would you join me as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for the message we hear from your scriptures. As we take time to truly read it, we begin to see, I can't judge Esau because I am Esau. I can't judge Isaac because I am Isaac. I can't judge Jacob because I am Jacob too. I'm like a four-year-old that you are desperately trying to get to a place of blessing, that you are desperately trying to have an eternal loving relationship with, and I'm fighting you every step of the way. I just want to avoid pain. I just want to have it now. I just want my needs met. Father, move our heart to a place of repentance before it's too late. Move our hearts, Father, back into a relationship with you. And while we may have messed up so many things in this life, we're here and we are alive and we are still breathing. We are still on this side of eternity, Father. And we ultimately have the opportunity to change our future forever. For the birthright that is to be ours, for a relationship with you, is still possible for everyone in this room. Don't let us stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be like Esau, wondering why we didn't begin a relationship with you sooner. May we not throw away our heavenly, eternal birthright that is ours in you because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. May we not throw that away because we just don't think it's important right now. But while it's still called today, may we begin a relationship with you and reclaim that birthright. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He is the true older brother. And this is the crazy thing. Once again, I said everything about the Bible is all about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the true older brother. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The son goes out and throws everything away, and the older brother stays in. He's all stingy, doesn't want to help his little brother out at all. And Jesus is pointing out this to say, that is a bad older brother. But you have a good older brother, which is Jesus, who is deserving of the birthright and the inheritance that is the older brother's. And you know what he does? He gives it to you. He lays down his life, which is what's represented by this bread up here on the table, and he gives it to you. Take and eat my body, which is broken for you. And take of the cup too, which is a promise that you get the inheritance that I have earned. You get the rights of the older brother. Take and eat, and take from the cup. And so I invite you to come forward down the aisles where the columns are. If you're in the middle section, you'll go back this way, and you're in the outer section, you'll go out that way. There's two ways you can take communion this morning. You can pick up a piece of bread, and you can dip in the cup, or you can take one of our double-stacked cups. There's bread on the bottom cup. If you need gluten-free, that's your option for you. But let this be a reminder that the older son, the one worthy of the blessing, the one worthy of the inheritance, has made what I can only say is a dumb, foolish decision to give it to you and me. Bad choice if you ask me, but nobody's asking me. That was his choice. It was his inheritance to do what he wanted to. He gives it to me and he gives it to you. He says it's yours. Will you come and receive what he's given to you?